One clever writer said about the text that we're going to study this evening that it could be entitled the Butler, the Baker, and the Destiny Maker. And while that's clever, the text is really an historical account about a godly man who's been mistreated, misjudged, wrongly accused, and thrown into prison. And if that weren't enough, this account is going to end with a note of distinct sadness. And even before we come to the text, the question comes to mind, where will we find hope in this passage? And the answer is this, the same place that Joseph does in this passage. In the character of God who's with him and trusting in the providence of God that's all around him. Well, let's call on the God of the Word to bless our study of the Word of God, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless this reading and preaching of your Word, that our hearts would be made tender and soft to receive truth, that these truths would be applied to our hearts just as the Spirit might apply them, and that you would use this word read and preached to grow us in godliness, to trust more fully in your care for us, that we might live more and more for the glory of our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copies of God's Word to Genesis 39. We're going to begin reading in verse 19 and then read down through chapter 40. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 19, and reading through the end of chapter 40. Hear now the infallible Word of God. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them. Each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded. Its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place. And you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Now remember me when it's well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. And get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were 3 white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to imagine a more frustrating situation than being accused of a crime you didn't commit. While people are pointing fingers at you and announcing your guilt, you know it isn't true. You know that you're innocent. You know that you have made all the right choices. But in the end, the people who are lying about you carry the day, and you end up being punished for something you didn't do. Not only would that be frustrating, but it's easy to imagine how that could lead to anger and bitterness and resentment and despair. And that's one of the reasons that the Joseph narrative is so striking. Joseph is the object of a monumental miscarriage of justice, and there isn't a hint of bitterness or hatred or resentment in his words or in his actions. You'll recall from last week that Joseph had been promoted to be the chief over all of Potiphar's household affairs. He was in charge of everything, and he was free to use everything that Potiphar owned as if it were his very own. But there was one thing he couldn't have, and that was Potiphar's wife. Of course, that didn't stop Mrs. Potiphar from wanting and lusting after Joseph. And she persistently propositioned him day after day. And when it became obvious that she couldn't have Joseph in the way that she wanted him, she determined to destroy him. So on that fateful day, when Joseph entered the house, she physically grabbed hold of Joseph and once again propositioned him. And poor young Joseph did the only thing he could think to do. He fled from her presence and he ran outside. And there stood Mrs. Potiphar holding Joseph's garments that she had ripped from his body. And realizing that her lust would not be satisfied, she spun a web of lies that ended up making Joseph out to be the aggressor and made herself out to be but a poor victim. So Potiphar threw Joseph into prison. But while he was there, the Lord was with Joseph. And remember, that's one of the most important truths of Genesis 39. Jehovah's faithful presence with Joseph, keeping him and sustaining him and blessing him. And the warden of the prison sees that blessing as he begins to recognize Joseph's unique gifts as an administrator. And Joseph is again promoted rapidly through the ranks until the warden actually placed all the care of the prison under Joseph, as well as all the care for the prisoners. It was all placed under Joseph's authority. And that's what we pick up this evening in chapter 40. At this point, it's been about 11 years since Joseph was first sold into slavery by his brothers, which make him right about 28 years old. And again, things are going well for Joseph. He's trusted by the warden, and this would have brought with it some perks, no doubt, and some benefits. But God's providence is about to bring something new into the mix. The prison is about to receive a couple high-profile prisoners, men of reputation, men who knew and were knew by the Pharaoh. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. Now, butler here is probably best understood as a cup bearer. And the chief cup bearer and chief baker were prominent positions. We would make a mistake if we merely dismissed them as members of the palace kitchen staff. The cup bearer not only handed the cup to Pharaoh when he drank, but it was his responsibility to taste and make sure that neither the cup nor the contents of the cup were poison. So as you might imagine, poison was one of the great threats that ancient kings faced. So the cupbearer had to be a man who was thoroughly trusted by Pharaoh, a man of such integrity that there would be no doubt he couldn't be bribed, he couldn't be coerced in any way. And as such, the cupbearer, the chief cupbearer, was a trusted member of Pharaoh's inner circle. And obviously had regular access to the king. The chief baker probably had similar responsibilities where Pharaoh's menu was concerned. We don't have as much information about chief bakers as we do chief cupbakers, but presumably integrity and loyalty to Pharaoh were the chief virtues. But something happened. We don't know what it is, but something happened that aroused the Egyptian king's anger. Moses doesn't tell us what these men did, but the language indicates that this was more than a king who had a bad day and lashed out at a couple subordinates. There was some substantial offense. What we know for sure is that Joseph's responsibilities are about to extend to a couple political prisoners who have some serious connections. And Joseph is told to give them some very special attention. Listen what it says in verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. And there's something you'll want to notice. Who is it that charges Joseph with the task of watching over these two new prisoners? It's not the warden, is it? It's not the warden who's been instrumental in promoting Joseph. It tells us at the beginning of verse 4... that it's the captain of the guard. Interesting, isn't it? We know who that is, don't we? We were introduced to him back in the first verse of Genesis 39. But listen to that. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Ah. Now some biblical commentators have surmised that Potiphar must have believed his wife's allegations that Joseph had pursued her to have a sexual relationship with her. And this is Potiphar's payback. And having heard of Joseph's ascendancy in the prison, he's now putting him in this politically tenuous position. Still, other commentators say Potiphar knew his wife's story was bunk and knew that Joseph was a good man who was filled with integrity, and he was simply entrusting this important task to him. I tend to think it was the latter. But Moses doesn't really make it clear. But certainly when Potiphar put this job onto Joseph, that young Hebrew must have felt like the weight of the world was on his shoulders. The man who had put him in prison now has a new job for him to do. And it seems that we're meant to sense that there's a real cranking up of the tension. That things are really getting more difficult for Joseph again. He's again in a position that just seems to provide no easy way out. And that's the backdrop for what Joseph does next. You see, at this point, we might expect Joseph to wig out. The poor guy has been put through the ringer, first by his own brothers, then by Potiphar's wife, then by Potiphar himself. And now more problems are heaped on him while he simply tries to do his job in the prison to the best of his ability. And you know, here's where we get one of our first glimpses in this passage of just how much Joseph was content to trust the providence of God. You know what Joseph does? He continues to do his job in the prison to the best of his ability. That's what he does. Now, I suppose on one hand, we could say he had no choice. But it's very clear in our text that he not only did his job, he was very conscientious in the way he did it. He'd been charged to care for these two high-profile prisoners, so he checked on them in the morning. But you see, this isn't just merely a perfunctory act so he could check off the box on his clipboard and say, okay, that's done for the day. No, Joseph was very careful to observe their countenance. And it says in verse 6 that Joseph came into them in the morning and he looked at them and he saw that they were sad. And then in verse 7 he asked his fellow prisoners, why do you look so sad today? Again, the conscientious way he did his job demonstrates just how content Joseph was, even in prison. Because he knew his covenant God. And he knew that God was providentially controlling these events. And as I thought about this, I was mindful of another man of God who was in prison. And while he was in prison, learned great contentment by trusting that the Lord was with him and providentially controlling the circumstances of his life. While in prison, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Philippians in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Now that I speak in regard to need, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me just say as an aside, Philippians 4:13 is one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. It's right up there with judge not lest you be judged in the way God's people tend to use it. I actually had a friend I used to lift weights with, and he would write this verse on a piece of masking tape and he would stick it underneath of a barbell before he would do a bench press max. His thought was, I can do all things through God who strengthens. I can assure you, when Paul was in this prison, he was not thinking of bench pressing. You know? I've actually heard people who don't golf say, I'm going out and I'm going to take up golf. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what this is getting at. Paul's confident that he'll be divinely strengthened by the presence of Christ with him to do anything and everything that God calls him to do. And so Paul's not only content and confident in every circumstance, but he's trusting that God would equip him with divine power to persevere him in his service to the Lord. And you see, that's what's behind Joseph's contentment. Remember how many times we read that back in Genesis 39? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And because of that, Joseph had learned to be content and to trust in God's providence. And again, God's providence has been at work by the power of God's Spirit and God's grace changing and molding his heart. It's incredible when you consider the sensitivity he has to these prisoners. Having gone through all these struggles, having been treated so bad, you would think this is a guy who's going to have a heart that's hard and insensitive. But no, he notices their countenance. And he asks them, "Why do you look so sad today?" Of course, we already know that answer, don't we? These two men had dreams, and they had no one to help them interpret their dreams. Now, it's important to note that the Egyptians placed a lot of stock in dreams because they believed when a person was asleep, they were in a state of consciousness that made it more likely to have contact with the gods. Sort of like some Reformed believers do when there's preaching. Here's the thing. If there were a pair of dreams, that made the Egyptians more certain that their gods were communicating with them. And this was such a big deal for the Egyptians that they had professionals whose job it was to do nothing other than go around and interpret dreams. And they recorded all these dreams in books and on scrolls. And they actually had what's called, what would be translated as, books of dreams. And they sought to put all this information together of all these various interpretations from all these diviners so they could figure out a way to intuit what the gods were trying to say. So when the cupbearer and the baker have two vivid dreams, they're beside themselves. This dream has come in a pair. It must be significant. So when Joseph asked, "Why are you sad?" They answered that question in verse 8. And they said to him, "We each have had a dream and there is no interpreter of it." And so Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Joseph's response is amazing. With one statement, he essentially says, "Your diviners are useless. They know nothing. And even if you had one here, it wouldn't make a bit of difference. It's just nonsense. Because interpretations belong to God." And Joseph's making this very clear. Interpretations belong to my God, to the true God. So, tell me your dream. Interesting enough, Joseph will later say something very similar before he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, Pharaoh's pair of dreams. And again, isn't it striking to think about what Paul wrote from prison to the Philippians? That he was confident that he would be divinely empowered to do what the Lord had called him to do. And that's what Joseph was declaring. "Tell me your dreams because my God's going to do something." And you see, in the providence of God, in a way that almost seems inadvertent to us, God was providing Joseph an opportunity to bear witness to the greatness of Israel's God, his God, the true God. And there's something else I think we see in Joseph's response. It demonstrates his faith. Faith that he would at some point actually be delivered. That God would rescue him out of his troubles. You see, had Joseph not believed that the dreams God had previously given him would really come to pass, Had Joseph not believed that his family really would be around him, bowing down before him, had he not believed that, he wouldn't have had the faith and confidence to interpret their dreams. But he does. He knows that God will provide his deliverance, and he knows that God will give him a right interpretation of the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker. Well, the chief cupbaker is the first one to share the details of his dream. In his dream, there's a vine with three branches. And there's a kind of suddenness that you would expect in a dream. Blossoms sprouted and immediately brought forth grapes that were ripe and were perfect for winemaking. The cupbearer squeezed the grapes into Pharaoh's cup and then placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And then Joseph gives the interpretation in verses 12 and 13. Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler." Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham described Joseph's interpretation in this way. He said, "Joseph's explanation is short and sweet. In 3 days, the cupbearer will be given his job back." And that's certainly what's going to take place. And what a wonderful encouragement that must have been to the cupbearer. Perhaps the very news he was hoping to hear. And then Joseph has a very simple request that he seems to make with a great deal of humility in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But remember me when it's well with you. And please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh. And get me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also I've done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." We might be inclined to think that if Joseph was really confident in the providence of God, there was no need for him to ask for help from the cupbearer. But brothers and sisters, a robust understanding of God's providence never, ever leads to inactivity. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with Joseph's request. You see, God ordinarily works through ordinary circumstances. Think of it this way. This is a mundane example to make the point. Imagine that you want to buy a car. What would you do? Well, you would pray. And you'd ask the Lord to give you wisdom in pursuing a new car. Then what would you do? Would you sit in your living room and watch the driveway just to see if one was going to materialize? Sort of beam down from the Starship Enterprise? No. You'd start looking for a car. You'd bring to bear all the necessary biblical principles that a believer should bring to bear in this kind of decision. You'd want to be a good steward of the resources God's provided you. You'd want to deal honestly and fairly with the other party. And when you find a suitable car, you use your sanctified wisdom and you buy it. And the reason I mention this is that there are some commentators who actually take Joseph to task for making this request. But his request isn't out of place. He was trusting in God and he was acting according to his sanctified wisdom. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve our circumstances. I share the car example because it's a very personal example for me and for my wife. This was about 20 years ago, and we needed a new car. And we prayed for the Lord to provide us a new car. And we went out and we looked at several cars, and we didn't buy one. And sadly, my wife's best friend, her husband's dad died and left him 3 cars. And he approached us and said, "Would you like one of these cars?" And I said, "Yes, we'll take it." And he said, "Don't you want to pray about it?" I said, "I've already prayed about it. We want the car." And he thought I was an impious wretch because I didn't want to have a season of fasting and prayer. That's not the way God's providence works. Joseph was clearly trusting in God. We see that because he emphatically tells the cupbearer, this is the interpretation. And then assumes that the cupbearer is going to be out of prison. And says, when you are, remember me. He was trusting in God's providence. He just wasn't being inactive. What's really remarkable is the way Joseph pleads his case. Did you notice that he doesn't mention his rotten brothers who had sold him into slavery? I think I would have had to put the screws to him. Right? I mean, we can really hold a grudge. I've heard that Dutch people never hold grudges, but Scottish people, we hold grudges. Isn't it amazing? We see the grace of God at work here. He doesn't mention how his brothers had thrown him in the pit and sold him into slavery. He doesn't mention Potiphar's wife, the way she had falsely accused him and spun a web of lies that landed him in prison. He doesn't mention this awkward assignment of watching over these two special prisoners. He simply states that he was stolen away from his homeland and that he'd done nothing deserving of prison. Again, the absence of bitterness indicates the powerful and transforming grace at work in this young man. A young man who's got a very tender heart. A man who's got sensitivity to those around him. But he's not a wimp, is he? He's not a shrinking violet. With all of his love, with all of his compassion, with all of his sensitivity, he's very bold in proclaiming what God reveals to him. The chief baker was delighted to hear the good interpretation of the cupbearer and apparently hoped for as much. But his dream and his interpretation took on a much darker tone, didn't it? Verses 16 and 17, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. And Joseph realized that since these interpretations were from God, he's required to tell the truth. He's required to proclaim both the sweet and the bitter. And so he explained the meaning of the baker's dreams. He said, the three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Joseph is keenly, and I suspect poignantly, aware of how these words must have crushed the baker. But he's called to be a faithful messenger of God, isn't he? And to proclaim just what God had revealed to him, isn't he? Calvin had spent some time meditating on these verses, and he wrote this, very succinct, very appropriate. He said, the job of the preacher and the prophet is to tell you the truth as God has told it to them, even when it's incredibly unpleasant. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? Joseph didn't make up the interpretation of the dream. He didn't sugarcoat the circumstances. He didn't try to look at God's providence and twist it in some way. He simply reported what God revealed to him. And here, this young man, who's been through all kinds of injustices, is in prison. And he's incredibly faithful. And he tells the truth, just as God revealed it. And brothers and sisters, that's something that you should always require of a messenger. One who will tell you the truth about the sweetness of the gospel, the joys of and hopes of belonging to Christ, of all the happy benefits we enjoy as the people of God, of the peace we have because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, of God's love for us and the glory that awaits us in our everlasting inheritance. And at the same time, a messenger who will tell the truth about the horrors of hell that await those who reject the gospel. So Joseph is growing mightily by the grace of God. And just as he said, these interpretations do indeed come to pass. You see that in verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler in his butlership again. And he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted them. Joseph is a faithful messenger of God. He's got a tender heart as he administers God's truth. And once more, we're in this position where we think, finally, maybe at this point, things are going to work out for Joseph. Now remember, we know the end of the story. But as Moses was writing this, and as God's people first heard it, they didn't know it. Then the tension would be building. Maybe this cupbearer will keep his promise. Maybe he'll mention him to Pharaoh. Maybe he's going to get out of prison. Maybe. But that's not where God's providence would lead. Verse 23 gives us these very sad words. The chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Pretty ungrateful, right? The cupbearer won't remember Joseph, and God will make him wait a couple more years for his deliverance. But in this very act of delaying the answer to Joseph's desires, God's establishing His plan for the salvation of Israel. You see, the salvation of Israel depends upon Joseph's exaltation to the right hand of Pharaoh. If Joseph is freed from prison through the mere appeal of the cupbearer at this point, then Joseph never gets the appointment by the house of Pharaoh. And if he doesn't get the appointment in the house of Pharaoh, Israel is undone, even as Egypt will be in the time of famine. No, God has a better plan and a better purpose. And God's plan actually meant waiting. And for Joseph, perhaps it meant being frustrated. And perhaps it meant being perplexed. But it definitely meant being patient. Because whatever our God ordains is right. Now, when I come to an end of a passage like this, I always ask myself the question, how does this teach us about Jesus? Because I'm of the conviction that all of Scripture is about Christ. And I went back and I looked at different phrases and I thought about how they might point to Christ. But it's really much more simple than that, isn't it? God was sovereignly superintending in the affairs of a superpower to accomplish His saving purpose. God was sovereignly superintending in the thoughts of pagan fallen men to accomplish His saving purpose through Joseph. And God was superintending all of the details of Joseph's life in and around and through this prison to bring everything to that appointed time where Joseph would be exalted and would be in a position to be the Savior of God's people. And it pointed to a much greater providence, doesn't it? When the fullness of time had come, that God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The providence of God orchestrating the events of Joseph's life pointed to a much greater providence when God would send His Son to be our Savior. Amen. Well, we usually give you a few minutes to ask any questions you might have about the passage. So if you have any questions, now would be a good time.